always grateful for our worship team as they lead us in worship this morning. Well, beloved, it is wonderful to be with you again this morning as we come now to our time in the study of the Word of God. As you know, this is the first morning... Hi, sweetheart. As you know, this is the first morning, or rather, the final morning, final day of 2017, and tomorrow we will all take those first steps toward the breaking of all the resolutions that we have just come up with. If you're like me, that is a road well traveled. Someone was once asked, "Have you made any New Year's resolutions?" The response was, "Yes, I am resolute not to break any of my resolutions." The man asked, "Well, then, what are your resolutions?" To which the person answered, "Well, I haven't made any so that I don't break them." I guess it doesn't hurt to set the standard low sometimes. Whenever we come to the beginning of a year, like today, invariably our thoughts go in two directions, either reflecting on the past or in anticipating of the future. We look to the past and we rejoice in all that God has done. We celebrate those times of personal victory over sin and temptation. We celebrate how the gospel has been at work in transforming us into the image of Christ. We look at how God has been moving even in our church family, and we celebrate the growth of our convictions and the demonstration of the Spirit's power to break sin and to bring us into conformity to Christ. We look at ministry growth. We try to discern how the Spirit of God is moving among us individually, how the Spirit is moving among us as a church family. We see the Spirit's power to break the hold of sin and to bring us into conformity into Christ. And we rejoice in all of that. We rejoice in the Spirit's work in our individual lives, in our families' lives, in our kids' lives, in our church's life. Those are things that we should reflect on. Those are things we should always remember. And they should motivate us to move forward into godliness and into godly convictions and into biblical principles and toward faithfulness in the future. Then we always look back, don't we? We look back over the past year, and sometimes instead of joy that comes from obedience and godliness, sometimes we feel the regret of sinful actions, sinful decisions, or the regret of broken relationships. Maybe for you, the end of the year is a reminder of missed opportunities. Maybe you're filled with questions or guilt or even depression on where your life is or where you fear it is going. Maybe this time of year is the hardest of all because for some reason or another, or maybe a combination of a lot of reasons, you just can't get out from underneath the weight of the past, and you feel doomed to repeat those same lifestyle choices, those same sinful decisions that have plagued your life with Christ thus far. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we are so willing to make New Year's resolutions. And we look to the past and we use those experiences, we use the hurts and the failures of the past to hopefully motivate us to blaze a trail into the future where changes are made, where past failures are forgotten, where we can experience what it means to walk in the Spirit and enjoy the newness of life found in Christ. So I guess it's in that respect, in our desire to walk forward in Him, that I want to share with you from a passage that will help get things started in the right direction. In order to get started in the right direction, we have to start in the right way. We don't need another New Year's resolution. What we need is a renewed way of thinking. Your body will go where your mind leads. And if a desire of a renewed life for Christ is what you desire, which all Christians certainly do, then the starting point is a renewal of the mind. This is a biblical principle that we see from the Apostle Paul that he commands of us in the book of Romans chapter 12, where Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul makes the connection in this passage between presenting our bodies as living sacrifices of worship and the renewal of our minds, meaning you can't do one without the other. So as we come into the beginning of a new year, as we come into the beginning of a renewed sense of which our desires to grow in godliness and into the image of Christ is, I thought this would be a good time to examine just exactly what does that look like? What does it actually mean to have a renewed mind? What are some of the tangible, practical, and specific things that we can do to encourage and even assist in the transformation of our minds? To look at this, turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, the third chapter of the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is the third book in a series that is described as the prison epistles, because Paul wrote these books while he was in prison for preaching the gospel. They tend to be short, they tend to be right to the point, and in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul describes what having a renewed mindset looks like. Let's begin reading together in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. Here Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, even if in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is the Word of God. In these 14 verses, we come to certainly a lengthier passage than what we're used to, but what we find here is Paul strings together some related thoughts that are summed up with the exhortation to forget what lies behind and to press on toward the goal. It's always helpful as we look at these passages to break them down into some tangible points that you can take with you. So if you're taking notes, what I want you to see from our time are four main ideas that emerge from this passage that provide a guide for the renewed mind. I'll give you that list and then we'll look at them individually. What we'll see is, number one, the command to rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, verse 2, the command to beware of false teaching. In verses 3 through 11, we're going to see how and why we are to put our confidence in Christ alone. And then verses 12 through 14, Paul says that we are to forget what lies behind so that we may press on for what lies ahead. Paul begins in verse 9 with the command to rejoice in the Lord. This isn't a pastoral suggestion from Paul. This isn't a hopeful encouragement to the church. This is a command. This is an imperative. According to the Apostle Paul, rejoicing in the Lord is a mandate for the church that needs to be followed and obeyed, just as we are to walk in holiness and obedience in all areas of life. In all areas, we are to rejoice in the Lord. Now for some, right away at this first point, this is where things get difficult, and this might even be a new concept. We're used to going to God in times of trouble. We're used to going to prayer when things become difficult. We look for strength in our difficulties. We look for hope in the future. We even go to God in prayer as we intercede on behalf of others. But when it comes to the issue of rejoicing in Christ, there's sometimes an initial pause from Christians on what does that actually mean? Well, the word rejoice means to be glad. It means to celebrate. It means to be filled with an inner delight and satisfaction. It can mean happiness, but the idea of rejoicing in Christ is deeper than the shallow ways that we think of happiness, which is often some kind of a emotional sentimentalism. One of the characteristics of a renewed mind is evidenced by the presence of rejoicing. And Paul does not give any conditions on when to rejoice. He simply gives the command to rejoice. Rejoicing is not dependent on our circumstances or the conditions of our lives. Our ability to rejoice is transcendent of our lives, just as our salvation in Christ is transcendent of this life, not dependent on anything we do. A renewed mind in Christ enables us to rejoice even in the midst of our suffering. And that was the example of the Apostle Paul. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Being poured out as a drink offering means to have your body emptied of the life within. It's a description of death. That's what Paul's saying. Even if I am dying as a result of the ministry, I will rejoice, and you are to rejoice as well. Suffering does not end, limit, or diminish our ability to rejoice. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he begins and he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." How is it possible? You ask the question, how is it possible to rejoice in suffering? Well, I'm glad you asked. In verse 1, it says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And that's the key. We don't just rejoice randomly, but we look to our life in the Lord. And that is the source of all rejoicing. Our rejoicing isn't based on our life situation. It's not based on current conditions. It's not based on our financial resources or even our lack thereof. It's not based on our emotional or physical well-being. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord without regard for anything else. As you consider what the new year will bring to you, it's the imperative of the passage, and it's the command to the church that we have a commitment in all things to find ourselves rejoicing in the Lord. You ask again, well, rejoicing in the Lord sounds like a very fine Christian phrase, but what does that actually look like in life? Well, there are four ways in which we rejoice in the Lord. Number one, we rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. That means we look to Him who is Christ, and we remind ourselves of the great truth of who He is. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. He is the sustainer of all matter and manner of life. Jesus Christ is the one who is self-existent, who is full of glory, who exists in unapproachable light. And He is the one to whom all praise and honor is due. Whether a person comes to Christ for forgiveness or not, Jesus is worthy of all honor, and all will give him the honor he deserves. Paul says earlier in chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the undeniable reality of the universe. And beloved, it serves as the great motivation of the church that we can rejoice in Him, because it is through Christ that we have found favor with God. And when we bow our knee, when we confess Jesus as Lord, we do it from a position of worship, not fear. Secondly, we rejoice in the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and we rejoice in the work of Christ. We rejoice in the Lord in this way, and it means that we rejoice in the great work of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. He is the one, Christ, who has walked into the swampland of humanity, who saw the dead, rotting corpses of all of those He foreknew before the foundation of the world. He is the one who submerged Himself, who reached into the muck and mire and pulled us out of the swampy cesspool of sin where we existed. He is the one who gave resuscitation, whereby He breathed regeneration into our bodies until our eyes opened with life and we beheld His glory. That is the work of Christ. As Christians, we've experienced the transforming power of the gospel. And we are even now in the process, the continual process of being transformed, being sanctified. That's why Christians need to have the gospel preached to them over and over again, so that we never lose sight of the great work of God whereby He wrought upon the church eternal life. But our individual salvation, as we consider it, wasn't the completion. That was the starting point of the work of God where He will use us to reach others. Beloved, God's story of redemption in your life was not completed at your salvation. Rather, that was the beginning point on where and how He's going to use you to reach others. The moment you believed on the Lord Jesus, the rock of salvation was dropped into your pond of life, and that created a ripple effect of proclamation that proceeds outward from you to every edge of influence you have. The story of the gospel continues on through your faithful witness and testimony on the goodness and on the grace of God. Rejoicing in Christ is manifested in the world through our praise and our worship and with all the other redeemed children of God, and then through the celebration of the ongoing work of God as we make disciples of all nations. Thirdly, we rejoice in the present kingdom of Jesus Christ, the present kingdom. As we look out into the world now and we see the advancement of the kingdom of God, we rejoice in that. We see the work of the gospel. We see the transforming power of God in others' lives, and we rejoice in that. We look to our brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we raise up holy hands of rejoicing in their salvation. We rejoice in the present eternal life that they are experiencing. We look to the means and the ways in which the gospel has gone out into the world, and we rejoice in the sovereign hand of God that is unstoppable. Not even death itself can stop the movement of the kingdom of God. We look to those who have gone before us, and we rejoice. We look to those who have blazed trails into hostile and dangerous lands to bring the words of life, and we praise God for them. We look to those who are suffering for the name of Christ, who cast their lives upon the mercy of God, and who declare in the face of all odds, "Send me," and we praise God for them. We praise God for the faithful witness of the advancement of the kingdom of God. We look to them. We look to the missionaries. We look to the evangelists. We look to the pastors and teachers of truth, and we thank God for them, and we raise them up in our prayers and our love. We express our joy to God that He has called them to the service of the gospel. So we rejoice in the present kingdom of Christ. I was telling someone just this morning that you'll never find me very far away from a Christian biography, because I love hearing and seeing and reading about how God's redemptive plans came about through the calling and service of those who have gone before us. We praise God for them, and we rejoice in our future with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, wonderful passage, wonderful description of the hope we have in God as Paul describes this process. Beginning in verse 28, Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. All who have bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin have an eternal inheritance that will never fade, never diminish, and never be lost. We rejoice in Christ because He's granted to us a standing before the throne of grace where we are called by Almighty God, beloved children. So we rejoice. It is there in the presence of God where all joy is complete, all satisfaction fulfilled, all rejoicing expressed. It is in the presence of Christ where every tear is wiped away, and only there where life truly begins. The life, with all of its joys and excitement, all the blessing, it's all just a shadow and a preview of the life to come for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yours is an eternal reward that cannot even be comprehended in its fullness, and yet all of it is reserved for you in everlasting light and life. And so we rejoice in our future with Christ. That's what rejoicing in Christ means. And all of that is the result is found at the end of verse 1, where Paul says that if you do that, it becomes a safeguard for you. Rejoicing in Christ is a measure of safety and protection. The Apostle Paul was a man of two passions. First was his love and worship of Jesus Christ. Paul was a man of unshakable faith and commitment to Christ, and we love him for that, and we look to him for that. His second great passion, however, was for the building and protection of the church. The church, the body of believers, that is God's own possession. It was the church for whom he wept for and pleaded for and prayed for, the church who he loved and greatly suffered. He did everything humanly possible for the church, even beyond what was possible, for the building and edifying and protection of the church, because he loved the church just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, sometimes today you hear people say weird things. They'll say things like, "Why follow Jesus, but not the church?" You ever heard that before? "Well, I don't have a problem with Jesus, just his followers," or things like that. Well, let me say it clearly. Anyone who says anything like that has no idea what loving Christ means. If you ever hear a Christian say something as silly or irreverent as that, they need to be rebuked. Jesus Christ suffered and died for the church, and he calls the church his beloved bride, and no one can show contempt for a man's bride without receiving their rebuke. No one can show ill will toward a man's bride and still walk in favor and fellowship with the man. No one should ever think that they can heap scorn on the sheep without the rebuke of the shepherd. No one should ever think they can hate the bride and enjoy the favor of the bridegroom. The Apostle Paul loved the church. And all who follow in the ways of Paul and of Christ are consumed with their love for the people of God as well. In Paul's great love for the church, he desires that the church be protected. So he says, rejoice in Christ and you will be safe. He commands the church to rejoice because, number one, Jesus is worthy of our rejoicing no matter the circumstance. And number two, it is a measure of protection for us. The word safeguard in the Greek, it means to make secure in a state of safety. The root word is the idea of something that is firm, something that is certain. And in earlier and later usage in Greek literature, it demonstrates a reliability or a freedom from danger. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when the church rejoices in Christ, meaning in the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the present reality of the kingdom of Jesus, and our future joy and hope with Jesus, when we do that, our rejoicing builds a fortress of protection and safety around us. So you ask the question, well, how are we protected by rejoicing? First of all, it's a protection from the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. When you rejoice in Christ, that means you are rejoicing in the forgiveness that He alone provides as you are washed, cleansed, and made righteous in Him. There now no longer remains any sacrifice or any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you have been freed from that. You don't have to be weighted down with the sins of the past, even if you're still suffering the consequences. Secondly, it provides protection from false teachers, and that leads us to our second main theme of the passage, where Paul commands in verse 2, beware of false teachers. He calls them dogs. Beware of them. Dogs, it's not the idea of the friendly man's best friend animals that we have and own and come to love. During this time, dogs were wild scavengers. They ran around in packs, and they were a very serious threat to anyone who wasn't able to defend themselves from them. Pack of wild scavenging dogs, they looked for those who were weak and isolated and vulnerable, and then they attacked them and they killed them by ripping them to shreds. That's how Paul describes false teachers. That same kind of language. That same kind of description. He says that these false teachers, they're like scavenger rabid dogs filled with all manner of disease and death, and they will shred you apart if they get a hold of you. You know, it's so sad today how the church responds to false teaching or lack of response to false teaching. It's so sad on the casual response that we have. There's a strong push toward tolerance. There's a strong push toward unity. There's a strong push toward ecumenism, which is a word that describes interdenominations coming together for the sake of unity, specifically in regards to the Roman Catholic Church, but it means other denominations as well. In modern evangelicalism, this push toward ecumenism or the interdenominational unity really took front and center stage during the Billy Graham Crusades, when leaders of various denominations would all gather up and sit on the stage that Billy Graham would be preaching from to show a unified front. It was a sign of their approval. And while the Billy Graham organization used that to attract larger crowds, they thought we'd have these leaders and therefore those people would come and hear the gospel. Ultimately, what happened is that it bridged gaps that should never have been bridged. Events like that extended the hand of fellowship with whom there is no fellowship, but rather the need to evangelize with the gospel. We don't have fellowship with those who changed the gospel, and the Apostle Paul refers to them as scavenging dogs who will tear apart the church. we need to be aware of. He calls on us to have the highest alert against false teaching and false teachers. Specifically in this passage, in Paul's day, there was a group of Jewish men who were following him. They were called Judaizers, and they would follow him on his missionary journeys. And every time he went to a new area and planted a church, people came to Christ. They were new in the faith and young in the faith. Whenever he left, this group of Judaizers would come into the area and they would say, "We are from Paul, and he sent us to correct some of the teaching that you have." And they didn't know any better. And so they fell victim to these wolves in sheep clothing. That's what he's referring to in verse 2 when he says, when he describes the false circumcision. Circumcision was an act of removal that set you apart as God's people. What Paul is saying is you don't need that. You don't need that. The church is the true circumcision, meaning the church has been set apart by God, for God, already. You don't need this. So he warns the church, be aware of them, be on guard against them. Third main idea, verses 3 through 11. He says, put your confidence in Christ alone. As we move forward into the new year, we rejoice in Christ. We take a strong stand against false teaching and false doctrine. And thirdly, we put our confidence in Christ alone. The most basic way to say this is that it's a rejection of pride. We don't put our confidence in anything in and of ourselves, but in Christ alone. It's a rejection of pride. Pride is the root of all blasphemy and sin. Pride is the cancer of the church and the downfall of many in ministry. The pride within us stands at the ready at all times to take and to receive credit for anything that it can, to draw attention to itself in even the smallest thing, and it always works to rob God of His glory. Pride is found in arrogance. Pride is found in self-will, self-promotion. And pride is sometimes so subtle that in many Christians' lives, they can't see how pervasively prideful they are. How can you tell if someone's prideful? Let me give you a short list of description. Whenever a person maneuvers a conversation around their own opinion, their own schedule, their own idea when it wasn't asked for or needed, with the effect that the only contribution it made was to draw others to themselves, that's pride. When a person implies that they or their family is the example to be followed, they're the ones to be modeled or sought after for advice, and rather than seeking to learn and encourage the lesson of someone else that God is teaching them, they casually present an answer to their problem as though that person couldn't have figured it out on their self. That's pride. Here's a big one. When in a conversation, when someone interrupts you in a conversation, because rather than letting you finish your thought, their idea is more important, their idea is more relevant, more useful, it's more helpful, and it's so profound that the offense suffered from interruption is considered justified. That's pride. When a person goes about in secret and subtle acts to draw negative attention to the efforts of others who may be doing the same thing but just in a different way than they would have done it, that's pride. At the moment of disagreement, when a person finds rising within their own heart an immediate argument of defense without taking the time, even a moment, to consider the validity of another person's point of view, that's pride. But Paul says that when you rejoice in Christ, when you rejoice in all that He is, in all that He has done, when you are exalting Jesus above all things, self-promotion is impossible. Self-promotion becomes awkward, unnatural, and distasteful. We put no confidence in the flesh. That means we abandon ourselves. That means that we're in a state of dying to self. We start looking at our own accomplishments and achievements not as things that we have done, but as outworkings of the grace and power of God working through us, through His strength, not our own. In verses 3 through 11, Paul goes to extreme measures for the Philippians to describe the extent to which we must put no confidence in the flesh. He lists 7 different areas, very important areas in his own life that would have caused him to stand out among the church. He begins with his circumcision on the 8th day. This was in obedience to Leviticus 12:3, which states that all male children were to be circumcised as an indication that they had been set apart as members of God's chosen people. This was more than just a religious ceremony for the Jews. This was a symbol of status. The Greek text here literally reads, with respect to circumcision, an 8th dayer. And you can hear the classification of that group. He's an 8th dayer. This is like claiming a special spiritual birthright. It's like saying, oh, I've belonged to God since birth. Paul says, we deny that. We don't put anything in that. Secondly, of the nation of Israel. Obviously, this is a connection to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is a connection to all the great covenantal work of God. This is a connection to the redemptive flow in history that God was doing to bring about salvation to the entire world. He would bless the world through this one nation. And Paul says, I'm a part of that. Genetically a part of that. We don't put confidence in that. Not just family heritage genetically, but specific family lineage. He lists the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the most prominent tribes of Israel. They were one of the Benjamin was born from Rachel, who Jacob, the wife that Jacob actually loved. Benjamin was the only child of Jacob that was actually born in the promised land where they were headed, where they saw God's blessing. Not only that, but Israel's first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. After the kingdom split, after the reign of Solomon, it was only Benjamin and Judah that remained faithful to the Davidic kingdom. And even in the book of Esther, the Jewish leader Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. This was the tribe to be a part of. There was prominence in this. There's notable leadership in Israel's history from the tribe of Benjamin. And that was a very important thing for a Jew. Paul says we don't put confidence in that. Personal patriotism. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not only an Israelite, not only a tribes member from the tribe of Benjamin, but he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Even though he could not have contributed anything to the first 3 reasons for boasting, he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's basically a description of someone who maintained a strict adherence to the culture and customs of Israel. Though he lived and grew up in Tarsus, which was a Gentile city in Asia Minor, he remained true. He remained orthodox. He resisted Hellenization. He resisted influence from the Gentiles. He held his customs with militant resolve. Despite living in a Greek culture, he spoke Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect. We see that in the book of Acts chapter 22. And he even sat under the notable tutelage of a Jewish rabbi. Paul says, I don't put confidence in that. No confidence in our personal convictions. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. As a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul lived a kosher life. And as a student of a notable, respected leader of the Jews, Paul became a Pharisee, which is a title that means separated ones or separate ones. Paul testified before King Agrippa in Acts 26:5, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. This is like saying, I lived such a holy and perfect life that God needed me to be an example of teaching for the people. Paul says, I don't put confidence in that. No confidence in our personal passion. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was a Pharisee. One of the characteristics of Pharisees was that they were legalists, and their legalism enforced on people. The way legalism was enforced on people was that people had to show their zeal in belief because passion was viewed as the supreme religious virtue. And if you didn't show outward passion in your spiritual commitment, well, then you were questioned. Then your integrity was doubted. Paul's zeal was so strong that it led to extreme acts of violence. And then he would later use those acts of violence and he would appeal to those as evidence of his spiritual strength. Look how strong in religion I am. I'm willing to go to these extreme things and to cut others down. Passion was the thermometer by which sincerity was tested. And those who didn't exhibit enthusiasm or zeal were considered weak and shallow and treated with suspicion. Unchecked passion leads to elitism. Elitism leads to legalism. Legalism leads to sectarianism. And sectarianism is a destroyer of the church because it destroys fellowship and unity. And Paul says that is a work of Satan. Paul places no confidence in his passion, in his zeal, because it was his passion that led him to hurting the church. And finally, no confidence in our piety. He says, as to the law, blameless. This is really a summary description of everything that we have just looked for. It covers the entirety of the Old Testament law. It covers Jewish oral tradition. Covers everything. And he said that according to all of it, according to the full body of tradition and belief and law, according to every single bit of it, I was blameless. This is a life of complete religious observance and piety. And Paul says that gave me no confidence toward God at all. Nothing. He didn't want the Philippian church to boast in anything other than Christ. Not in their self-confidence, not in the fact that Paul himself began the church and ministered to them, which other churches did. The list of criteria that he gave to them also would have been part of a resume that these Judaizers, these religious teachers who came after him, they would claim credibility and they would list some of these same features that they belonged to the nation and that they were blameless according to the law. Paul says that means nothing when it comes to our standing with God. He goes on in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, whatever in that list could have been thought of as gain to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Why would he look on his life, look on all that he had done, all that God had done? Why would he say that it wasn't just neutral, but that it was actually a loss to him? It's because of our tendency toward pride and selfishness. It's because of our tendency to use what we do, what we say, even those things we can't control, like our birth, our tendency to use those as evidence or examples or of our spiritual strength. Maybe we think we have special favor with God because of what we do or what we say. That's legalism. And it shows itself every time something difficult happens and we question whether or not we've been good enough. Have you ever thought, is God punishing me? That's the roots of legalism. No, God hasn't punished you. As a believer in Christ, God took your sins on Him and punished Him. There's never a punishment for you. But we think, is God punishing me? Or maybe blessings come in. Maybe something's happening in our lives and we see God's favor in special ways. And then we think, well, God is benefiting me. God is blessing me because God is pleased with me. No. The moment you gave your life to Christ, God took your sins away from you. He put on you Christ's righteousness. And He says, I see the perfect righteousness of Christ and I am pleased with that. And that never changes. It doesn't ebb and flow. Chastisement for sin is not punishment. Neither is blessing a reward, because all rewards are found in Christ. The moment we begin to look at our lives with a sense of achievement, or we find some kind of spiritual confidence in our actions, then our own sense of self-satisfaction take our eyes off of Christ, and we become deceived about our own abilities and what truly saves us or sustains us. When we look to the future with a renewed mind, we don't look at ourselves as though we've done anything. We look to God, who works out all things according to His plans, even how we're used in the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul writes, and he says, "What do you have that you've not received? Nothing originated with you. What do you have that's of any use that you did not receive as a gift? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" In other words, why are you acting like you've accomplished anything on your own strength or your own abilities? All you've done, all you're able to do, is an act of God, because He has granted to you specific works of service that He wants you to do. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes that we are His. That's God's workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have all been given special gifts. You have all been given talents and abilities and gifts and ambitions and desires for the specific purpose of fulfilling God's tasks and services that He wants you to do. Someone says, "Well, how can I know what God wants me to do?" And my answer is, look how you've been gifted. How have you been gifted? Examine your specific gifts. Examine your talents and abilities and desires, and put all those together and find ways you can serve for His glory in those avenues. But in doing that, we recognize, and Paul reminds us, that we weren't the ones who decided how we would be gifted. God was. We put no confidence in anything else. So we serve Him and we give Him praise and honor for how He uses the gifts and abilities that He has given us. The problem occurs when our pride gets in the way, and then we either want things to go our way, we remove God's sovereignty over events, or we use our gifts, and rather than praising the One who has enabled us to serve, we take credit ourselves. Verses 8 through 11, Paul takes it a step further. He doesn't just say, all the things I've listed I count as loss, but now all things beyond what I've listed I count as loss. When compared to knowing Jesus Christ, all things only appear as loss. This is how you maintain a mindset of rejoicing in Christ, because Paul says that there's nothing else worthy to rejoice in. There's no one else worthy to rejoice in. The value of knowing Jesus Christ is so high, so incomprehensible, so valuable, that when compared to Him, everything else appears as garbage. He uses the word rubbish. It basically means manure. He says the glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, is so high that no matter what good and great thing you're involved in compared to Him, that's garbage. Why take joy or confidence in that? When your thoughts of Jesus have been lifted up so that you exalt Him, there's nothing else in life that can be compared to Him. And when that happens, then you begin to speak and act in a way that the transformation of the spiritual life you have becomes manifest. The words you speak, the actions you take, your relationships, everything else will flow from the source, and you'll see Christ honored in ways you've only dreamed of. That is a renewed, sanctified life. And when you're willing to suffer the loss of all things, when you're willing even for persecution because you have been found in Him, because you know the power of the resurrection, then you put your trust and confidence in nothing but Christ. And lastly, forget what lies behind, Paul writes, and press on to what lies ahead. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What he is saying is that on this side of eternity, none of us have obtained perfection. We know that. None of us have obtained righteousness. None of us have arrived, but we will. At the moment of death, we will be enveloped into His righteousness in ways we have not yet experienced. So Paul says, that is what I strive for. That is what I press on for. No matter how mature or experienced in the faith you are, we all have work to do. We still need the experience of growth, growth of love, growth of holiness in increasing degrees. So we press on. We press on. We keep fighting the good fight. We keep striving for Christ-likeness inwardly as well as outwardly. We never give up. We press on. We forget what lies behind. We press on. We never give in to the pressure. We stand with all the strength that God provides. The word press on that Paul uses, it means to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. We know who we worship, and therefore we have who we pursue. This is a focused, a trained, purposeful pursuit of Christ. And your age or physical condition or intellectual ability or even your past does not prevent you from this kind of all-out pursuit of Jesus Christ. When we think of resolutions, when we think of changes that need to be made, when we look on the past and we find those areas of regret or disappointment or confusion, and we use that to determine how we move forward, this is how we move forward. This mindset. To close our time by way of summary, number one, we rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in the present kingdom of believing saints. And we rejoice in our eternal future with Him where we will share His glory. Secondly, we become very deadly serious about false teaching and false teachers. Like the watchman who stands on the wall at night, who protects the inhabitants of the city, we each have a responsibility to search the Scriptures and to engage in the good fight of the faith. When I was a police officer working night shift, one of the busiest times, I remember a saying that we used to say among ourselves, as though we were speaking out to the city, we would say, "Fear not the darkness coming, for tonight we ride to meet it." And it's the mindset that we go to the dark and we bring resolution. We bring truth. We bring life. We're not intimidated by false teachers or false teaching. We go to them and we stand on the Word of God. We resist the subtle cultural trends that want to minimize the gospel, that want to minimize the importance of doctrine. We fight for doctrine as though we were fighting for our lives from a pack of scavenging wolves. We put our confidence in Christ alone. There's nothing we have or have done that contributes to our salvation or our sanctification. So we give all praise and all honor to Him as we look to our own achievements as extensions of His power and grace working through us. And we forget what lies behind. We press on. We press on for what lies ahead. We look forward to the upward call of God where we will be found in Christ, and we strive and work and fight with everything we have to be found in Him. We study and pray. We preach the good news of the gospel to every creature, pleading that they might be saved, and we dedicate ourselves and everything we have for the service and glory of Jesus Christ. So as we look to the beginning of a new year, that's the mindset that Paul says. That's the mindset that leads to the transformed life as our minds are renewed in Him. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to Your Word and we are amazed at Christ. Father, we see the truth of God. We see the command of Scripture, and we rejoice. Just as Paul wrote, we rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ, in our future with Christ. He alone is worthy of all praise and worship and honor, and so we give glory to Christ. Father, we are beginning a new year, a new season for many. We're beginning a time where our thoughts reflect on the past. And Lord, we desire to be changed and renewed and transformed. So help us to put aside what lies in the past so that we may look to the future, so that we may look to Him who is our future. We thank You for this truth. We thank You that You have called us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, and it is there that we rejoice. Father, we thank You for our time this morning, the preciousness of Your Word. May You bring honor and glory to Yourself as You work through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.